If you have your Bibles tonight, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's continue our study of this short little epistle, little letter that was written. Yeah, it has some profound truths. As we've pointed out several times already, it begins with grace and ends with grace. And a lot of things in between that deal with that subject of God's amazing grace, not just in saving us, but in guiding us, keeping us, helping us. And tonight we'll look at the subject of faith in relation to that grace. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, down through verse 9, says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." The subject began in verse 5 with the issue, "For kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation." Then verse 7, "The trial of your faith." And verse 9, "The end of your faith." Subject matter tonight is faith that shines through the fire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you, we ask that you'll help us tonight. I pray that you'll quiet our minds and thoughts. Help us to set aside anything that might distract our attention and thoughts from your word. And help us just to hear what you have prepared. Help me to say what should be said, not just anything I shouldn't. That you hide us behind the cross. We know that we have needs. We know that our faith sometimes is limited, even as the one that came to Jesus said, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." We can all pray that at times, and I pray you'll help us tonight to be encouraged in faith and help us to see some things and some more things, things we might have known, maybe some things we haven't seen in a while, that'll encourage us to just live by faith, trusting you for all that you have planned for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The believer's faith in the Lord is the only thing at times that will get us through those darkest hours. I came across a fairly lengthy paragraph definition of faith in a theological dictionary. And it defines it this way, and I thought this was good. I figured I'd just read it rather than paraphrasing it. This text says, "Throughout Scripture, God's people live by faith. But the idea of faith develops as God's revelation of grace and truth on which faith rests enlarges. The Old Testament variously defines faith as resting, trusting, and hoping in the Lord, cleaving to Him, waiting for Him, making Him our shield and tower, taking refuge in Him, etc. Psalmists and prophets, speaking in individual and national terms respectively, present faith as unwavering trust in God to save His servants from their foes and fulfill His declared purpose of blessing them. The New Testament regards self-despairing hope, world-renouncing obedience, and heroic tenacity by which Old Testament believers manifest their faith as a pattern which Christians must reproduce. Hebrews and 1 Peter present faith as the dynamic of hope and endurance under persecution." And as we stated both last week and the week before in our beginning studies, there is a direct connection between Hebrews and 1 Peter. And one of those connections is the issue of faith. And not just faith, but faith, as this author said, as the dynamic of hope and endurance under persecution. Now, as I said this morning, and I've said before, and we'll say it again, and many have said it before I showed on the scene, and many will say it if the Lord hasn't returned by then, long after I'm gone, that we will face trials. We will face persecution. The Christians to whom this letter was written were facing severe persecution under one of the worst emperors that Rome had, under the worst world leaders the world's ever known, for that matter, a wicked man. And yet during those extreme times of trouble, this text was written. And so putting it into context, putting it in perspective, it really shouldn't be too terribly challenging for us today to live by faith. And I don't mean live eternally by faith. That's how that phrase, the four times it appears in Scripture, is used. I'm talking about the Galatians 2:20 faith that we live in the flesh now, that we trust God for our daily needs and for our daily walk with Him. The faith that saved the believers that Peter was writing to was the very faith that would see them through those dark hours that they were facing. And again, written to a very persecuted people. So we find the first part of verse 6 in those first few words, wherein ye greatly rejoice, that faith brings hope. Not that hope that we think of today, that we understand the word, something that might happen or that should happen or that maybe is going to happen, but hope guaranteed by Christ, guaranteed by Scripture. Faith brings that guaranteed expectation of something we don't have yet. We don't know how the trial is going to end that we might be in. We don't know the beginning from the ending as God does, but be assured God does. And He does know what's going to happen tomorrow. As the songwriter said some years ago, He's already in our tomorrows. He's already there. He's got it planned out. And so our faith in that plan is what brings us hope. In fact, not just hope, but great rejoicing. The source of our faith is grounded in living hope. The wherein, the first word of verse 6 points backwards to the previous verse. And it goes through the previous text, verses 3 through 5, that we looked to last week. And it talks about that lively hope or that living hope, that hope that demonstrates itself by giving us a liveliness in our hope, a liveliness in our faith, a not just being alive, but giving us energy in that life. That's the source of faith. It's grounded in that lively hope, that living hope. And then there's a song of faith. We find that throughout the book of Psalms, the whole book, 150 psalms, songs. Many of them, most of them, in fact, were written intended to be sung. We find other passages all through the Old Testament, not just in the Psalms and not even just in the poetical books. We find many of the prophets had songs in them, and great portions of those texts were actually songs that were sung, that were meant to be remembered. And so here we have in verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice. This is that same aspect of the Psalms in rejoicing. We're supposed to be gladdened by grace, by the grace that saved us and the grace that helps us through this life. It was because of this hope that they could greatly rejoice. It's the same thing for us today. It's because of the hope we have in heaven and the hope we have in the strength that God gives us to get through the trials that we should greatly rejoice. Not just a little bit of joy, not just smile every now and again, but to leap for joy is what the word means. Now, people ask me how I'm doing, and you'll hear me occasionally, I'm sure I said it to everybody here probably, that, I'm doing okay, I'm still kicking, just not as high as I used to. I don't jump much anymore. If I have to jump, something's wrong. We're in a bad way if I have to do anything like that. I watch some of these, athletes, and it's just amazing. I think I've mentioned it before. We had a student in school that, He was shorter than me, and he was pretty athletic, but he could jump. I mean, he had a standing vertical jump higher than most kids that I've seen. I never had that. I tried to play basketball, was never very good at it, but I tried. I played on a team in high school, and I don't know, I think they just needed an extra body is really what it boils down to. I didn't get the ball very much. I didn't get to shoot very much. I was just there for just somebody to get in the way. And part of that was because I just wasn't terribly good at it. And I couldn't jump, just never could. Barely even touched the net on a 10-foot basketball hoop. Just wasn't that person. But this idea of greatly rejoicing is putting all of our energy into something like we would do if we were going to jump. That's the visual aid this picture gives. And it's in a form that means we're to continuously rejoice, even in the trial, or maybe especially in the trial. We're never to stop rejoicing. Now, I'm the first to admit this is the hardest part to me personally in the Christian life, is to stay rejoicing. It's just a challenge. And maybe it is for you. Maybe you're wired differently. Maybe you're just that kind of outgoing, bubbling personality that everybody likes to be around. And I tend to bring a crowd down rather than up, but maybe you're the person that just, they walk in the room and everybody gets excited. I'm not that person, never was, probably never will be. But that's this idea. We're to greatly rejoice even or especially in the trial. The strength of our faith, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, hope of heaven gives reason to rejoice. It's what we have that gives us that strength to survive. The hope of heaven that should, in the deepest, darkest hours of despairs, keep us pushing forward. And I think sometimes that things can get so heavy on us that we lose sight of the hope of heaven. Hence, faith gives us hope. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, early in that text, in the Beatitudes, he said, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Be exceeding glad, same term. Greatly rejoice, exceeding glad. The term shows again in Acts 2:26, "Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope." My tongue was glad. I think that's self-explanatory. The same grace that secured our inheritance now encourages our rejoicing. Faith draws strength from the grace already received. We saw that in the last few verses. That's why we call it living faith. Again, anchored in Galatians 2, verse 20. Faith brings hope. Then the second part of verse 6 down through verse 7, faith will be tested. And there's no debate on that. It will be tested. Sometimes the testings and the trials will be intense. Sometimes they will seem insurmountable. Like, what do I do now? I've asked that question often. What now? I'm not sure what to do. I don't know what next step to take. I'm at a loss. Faith will be tested. We have to continue to anchor ourselves in the first point. Faith brings hope. We greatly rejoice in that lively hope, that living hope that we have, because our faith is going to be tested. "Though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, the purpose of testing is divine necessity." If need be, there will be seasons of testings and trials. The idea of the word seasons here is not of that of duration, but of degree. It's not talking about, you know, we're in autumn now. It's the fall season. You know, from meteorologically from September 1st to December 1st or November 30th. That's technically meteorological fall. In a month, we'll be in technically in meteorological winter. Now, I know they don't fall on those dates. I know the solstice and all those, but that's the idea here. That's what we think of in seasons. Now, there are other seasons I don't remember where we lived, but there was only two seasons. I think they said this of Chicago. They said this of Ohio. In Ohio, there were two seasons. There was winter, and as my father-in-law would call it, the orange barrel season, construction. That was his philosophy. There was winter and construction. Those were the two seasons that they had in Ohio, it seems like. And some seasons you have like 3 weeks. Some places you have like 3 weeks of summer. You know, you have winter. You have fall, which is early winter, then you have winter, and then you have spring, which is late winter, and then you have 3 weeks of summer, and then it goes right back into winter. Depends on where you live. But that's what we think of as seasons. That's not necessarily what this is speaking of. This is talking about the degrees of the trials. The trials are brief. They may be brief, but they're not necessarily light. So we're not, the scriptures here isn't saying, the Apostle Peter isn't saying by inspiration of the Holy Spirit that though for the season, it's not the length of time that the trial is, but the degree of the trial. Some of them are anything but easy. It says, "For a little while." though now for a season, for a little while. Our trials may feel long and heavy, but in light of eternity, they are only for a season. Only for the time period. And even though they're long, even though they may be severe, they may not be long. But any way you look at it, it's only for a little while. It's a passing season. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I think Steve read this, the verse before this, in Sunday school this morning. Or somebody did. Maybe Aaron did. I don't know. Whoever it was. I remember it being read. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." But for a moment. Romans 8:18 says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Back in 1 Peter, if you want, turn back to 1 Peter, but go to chapter 5 and look at verse 10. Our sufferings may not last long, and they may not always be heavy, but they quite often will be. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10 says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that he has suffered ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." So we have the idea here that the trials that we face, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. That idea of need be, back in our text in chapter 1, it's not expressing uncertainty as we think of the idea of if, that subjunctive or the indicative idea of the word, that it's indicating something that might happen or might not happen. It's used in a way that if it happens to, it's not the idea of it if it happens to be needed, but since it is needed, since it is necessary in your case. It's an assumed certainty. That's the way the word if is used here. If need be, we are going to go through trials. They are needed. It's like saying, if, as is indeed the case, it has become necessary for you to be grieved by various trials. That's the idea here. It was necessary for them. It doesn't say why, other than it was to strengthen their faith. And we know from other scriptures that the purpose of trials in our life is to strengthen our faith, is to make us stronger in the Lord, so that when those trials do come and when those trials do get more severe, that we don't falter, or we don't want, as the Hebrew, as those that the book of Hebrews was written to, were prone to do, to fall backwards or to turn away from walking with the Lord. Not that they could lose their salvation, but we explained all that more than once in the book of Hebrews. And so we find it here again, only in shorter terms, that if need be, there are going to be times of trials that are necessary for us. Now, honestly, I don't understand all the time why it's necessary. Nor will any believer, really. But God knows why. Hence the first point, faith brings hope. And faith will be tested. We find the pain of testing in that word, heaviness. The idea here is deep grief. It's translated sorrow most of the time in the New Testament. Faith does not remove sorrow, but gives grace to endure it. Grace within it. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Should have had just stay there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, earlier in that text, in verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, 9, and 10 down through here, the Apostle Paul is talking about his ministry, the ministry, the mission team that they had, and he was explaining to them some things that were happening to them, and that the church there in Corinth was a great help to them at this point in the fact that they had gotten their lives right and their church right and their hearts right. He said in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 4, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." And that's the goal, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest, might be made clear, might be made obvious outwardly in our body. That's why trials come. There's pain. Back to our text in 1 Timothy, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. There's the pattern of testing. Diverse trials. Manifold is a word that means variegated or multicolored. The things like the skin of a leopard, that's the way it was used at the time. Or the variegation in marble. And again, that was a popular thing at the time. So this word, when it was heard, would have been understood in that view, in that understanding. They didn't often wear, at least common people didn't wear colored, the abundant colored clothes that we wear today, but that would give us an idea of what it is. It's multicolored, variegated. These times of necessary testings and trials will be varied, and for some may even be many. They're not always going to show up the same way. The devil doesn't always tempt us the same way. God doesn't always test or try us the same way, or allow those temptations of the devil, or allow those things that others bring on us. They're not always going to be the same. They're manifold. The idea here of temptations is not just the tempting to do evil. That's not the idea behind it entirely, but to test or prove. The word was used in metallurgical, we would consider today metallurgical sciences, where they would heat the metals up and to a point where the imperfections, the dross, would come to the top, and they would skim those off and let the thing cool down and repeat that. The Old Testament, Psalm 12, I think it is, talks about silver that's tried in a furnace of fire 7 times. Because it took 7 times to get it as pure as humanly possible. That's the idea of this word here. But it is the translation that we have in our Bibles as temptations has often been corrected. In fact, it's correct in the many of the references that I've used. But it is the correct word, because sometimes the testings from God are used by the devil or by the enemy as a means to tempt us to vary from him. We saw that in the book of Hebrews. That was the whole thing in chapter 6 and in chapter 10. That was what turned them away from God, was that persecution that they were facing. It was a trial from God, but the devil used it to tempt them to turn from him. God tests our faith to refine us, while Satan tempts us to doubt or despair within that same circumstance. So even though this same original language word is translated by trials and testing and temptations, they're all three of those words are used. When it's translated temptation, it's that on purpose. In the darkest hours that we have, if we're not anchored firmly in our faith, if we've not been tried in the past, if we don't know what's coming, if we don't know how to deal with it, if we've not been taught, or spent time with God or spent time in His Word, then the trial that we're facing, the testing that we're facing, is going to end up being a temptation. Hence the translation. The product of testing, though, is to prove our faith. In fact, the product is proven faith. Notice in verse 7 that the trial of your faith, the tested quality of our faith. And it refers to the genuineness of our faith is much more precious than of gold that perisheth. Of this whole text, that's the hardest phrase for me. It's hard for me, and it may be hard for you, maybe not as hard as other things are, but when our faith is tried, to consider it to be more precious than at the time the most precious metal they had. Now, I know that we've got more things that are more valuable today than gold. A lot of what they call rare earth metals are more valuable by ounce than gold is. But gold is still the standard. In times of economic duress, it's still the standard. And when everything else fails, you can usually count on gold, and even now, that's still true. But do we consider the trial of our faith, the testings that we go through that may even result in temptations of the devil used against us, using those same trials against us? Do we consider that much more precious? Not just more precious, but emphatically much more, overabundantly, superabundantly more than of gold that perisheth. Because our hope never will. God knows what the fire is meant to produce in us. We need to learn to trust Him and to put our hope in Him. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. I came across an illustration years and years ago. It says there's an old fable that says the gold objected to the heat of the furnace and asked how long it should be expected to endure such heat. The answer was, as soon as the refiner's purpose is accomplished. And when will that be? Asked the gold. The answer was, when the refiner can see his own face in you, in the gold. And that's how they could tell. I've read that historically, the way they could tell that silver and gold had purified to the point that they needed it to be, or as good as they could get it, is when they could see their reflection in the metal. God allows the fire of trial until the reflection of His Son can be clearly seen in us. When He can see His image in us, the work is done. And that's more precious than any gold. And again, we've been so brainwashed, for lack of a better word, in society today, in our timeline, in our time frame, that we can't think outside of the idea of money or resources. We can't think outside of that idea that more is better. Gain is better. And until we can get past that idea that more is better or gain is better, then our faith is going to be weak, or at the very least limited. It's only until we get to the point where we see that what God has for us is far more precious than any money that we could ever have, any possession that we could ever have, we're not going to be able to serve God as He would. We come to the end of verse 7. Might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. This is the praise of testing, the praise of trials. It's divine approval. The trial that we're facing or have faced or will face have a purpose. Just like they were in Peter's day and in the saints' lives that he was writing to, as the same is true for us today, it has a purpose. God isn't just a big bully in the sky trying to demonstrate He's more powerful than us. That's the way the world, the cynic, looks at it. But He's doing what He does, and He allows done in our life what happens in our life for a purpose. And the purpose is given that we might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. This is demonstrating that when Jesus comes back for His children and we stand before Him at the judgment seat of Christ, our faith should be found to be genuine in the character traits of praise, honor, and glory. It's not just praising Him and honoring Him and glorifying Him, but it's that those traits will be found in us then. Part of our reward at the judgment seat will come from how we respond in the trial. Whether we trusted God, glorified Him, and praised Him through the trial. We read that verse in 2 Corinthians 4:17. It says that the trials that we face, or light affliction that we face, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you would, very quickly tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. mentioned this morning. This was written right at the end of the Apostle Paul's life, right before he went to his death and by martyrdom. In verse 7, it says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, because of that, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, here's the wonderful part about this, but unto all them that love his appearing. So we should all get at least one crown to cast at Jesus' feet, the crown of righteousness. You say, well, why wouldn't anybody love his appearing? You'd be surprised, I think. But there are some that aren't looking forward. Some believers, some truly born-again children of God, that aren't necessarily looking forward to Jesus coming back. I don't understand that. I trust nobody in here understands that. But there are. I've met them. I don't doubt their salvation. I just think they're misguided in their life. I fought a good fight, finished my course, and I have kept the faith. James chapter 1. Verse 12, familiar verse, you probably memorized it, or at least have read it often enough to be familiar to you. James 1 verse 12 says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Some call this the martyr's crown. The enduring temptation aspect is seen to be martyrdom here. I don't know that that's necessarily true. I don't think we should hold it that way. I think this is talking about anybody that goes through trials and understands to hold on to their faith during those trials. He shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. It's called that because it's referred to that again later on in, I think, the book of Revelation. Back in 1 Peter, skip over a few pages to chapter 4, verse 13. We're talking here about that reward we have at the judgment seat of Christ, that approval we receive from him. 1 Peter 4, verse 13 says, If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. That was verse 14. Verse 13, rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. And then the verse 14 gives us the why, if ye be reproached in the name of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ, one of the aspects of that reward seat that we'll stand before Christ in, is that of how we dealt with and how we responded to the trials of life. Did we do it trusting God, glorifying him and praising him through the trial? Might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Back to our text, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, we find faith brings hope. Faith will be tested, and faith rejoices in what we cannot see. This is faith. Remember Hebrews 11:1? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Our faith is the evidence of things we can't see. Our trust in that. Faith rejoices in the things we can't see. First part of verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love. Speaking of Jesus Christ. The last two words of verse 7. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom though now ye see him not, yet believing. There's a connection here between the believer's love for Christ and belief and faith. The love for Christ was demonstrated by those believers that this was written to, and it ought to be demonstrated in our life today through faith, through believing. In whom though now ye see him not, yet believing. Though they had never seen him, and we have not seen him, they trusted him completely. So should we. Peter joins these ideas as evidence of genuine faith, love and belief in the unseen Christ. We haven't seen him yet, but we love him. We trust him. Their love expressed itself through faith, and their faith was made visible through love. That's the connection here. Remember when Jesus appeared to Thomas, and Thomas said, well, to prove that he is risen, I'm not going to believe until I can put my finger in his, see the nail prints in his hand and put my finger in the hole in his side from the spear. And I know that's not a direct quote. So when Jesus showed up, Jesus appeared to him. He saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. He's not condemning Thomas here. He's making a point. He's commenting. You believe because you see me. You believe because you see the nail prints. You know that I'm risen because you can see me. He said, blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. We haven't seen, yet we believe. This is the essence of true Christianity. To love the Lord whom we have not seen, to trust the promises we have not yet received, and to rejoice in the salvation that is sure. The middle part of verse 8, or the end of it rather, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, because we love and believe in him whom we have not seen. We can rejoice even in the trial with joy unspeakable. The word here, the first letter, and it's not seen, the UN, in this word, in the original language, is a negating term. It's not always as emphatic in English in the prefix UN as it is in Greek. But in that language, it directly nullifies the word that follows it. It's a direct negation. And the word that follows it is one that means to speak out loud. This is the joy that we have, the great rejoicing that we're to have, the joy we have during trials should be to the extent that we have no words to describe it. There is literally nothing that we have in any language known to man that could describe the joy that we have even in the trial. I don't know about you, but this is convicting for me. Because honestly, I'm not there yet. But this was given in real time, in real circumstances, when people were dying for their faith, suffering extreme persecution for their faith. This still happens today. I've read testimonies of those and heard testimonies given of those that have suffered great persecution, physical persecution for their faith, that never wavered and that were happier than I have probably ever been, even in those trials. No words can describe it. A similar word is used in Romans chapter 8 when that text about the Holy Spirit. Likewise, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. That burden is on us. There are things that we'll go through that I don't know what to say. And when we literally just groan. But the Holy Spirit knows our heart, and he knows the mind of the Father, so he knows how to take what we can't put into words and translate it for us. Very simple verse in 2 Corinthians 9:15 uses a similar word. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Again, no words to describe. You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, praising God to everyone we meet, demonstrating how good our God is, full of glory. The idea here of full is that filled to overflowing. And in Luke, it's Jesus said, given, it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give unto your bosom. That's the idea of full here. It's putting more in than the container can hold. Filling the glass of water, not to the brim, When I fill my coffee cup in the morning, I don't add anything to it. I just fill the cup. And I get it as close, this isn't a good idea, but I try. I fill it as close as I can to the top without it running over. And then I try and carry it, and I'm really getting good at this. I carry it to the table and see if I can do it without spilling anything. But I want as much coffee in that cup as I can get. I have no idea why. I can make more if it runs out. It's just the challenge. But that's not the full this is talking about. That's as full as I can handle. That's not the full. This is filled up until it's running over. More than it can contain. Full of glory. If we're that full of glory, we're not going to keep it to ourselves. We're going to let everybody know about it. Faith brings hope. Faith will be tested. Faith rejoices in what we cannot see. And then verse 9, faith reaches its goal, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The end of our faith is the salvation of our souls. It's not talking about soul salvation. That's already there. We're already saved. It's talking about heaven. It's talking about the final end. To receive the idea of receiving is to receive what is promised. To know that it's absolutely guaranteed for us. Now, if you didn't notice, all four of these verses are one sentence. The punctuations in there would be colons at the end of verses 6, 7, and 8. So the statement after the colon qualifies or explains the statement prior to it. So receiving the end of your faith explains why we can rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's because we know what's coming. We know what's coming because we have a finished scripture and God wrote it down for us. All through the Bible we find those truths. Believers rejoice now because faith already grants the assurance and the foretaste of that salvation. You know the song that Fanny Crosby wrote, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. I like that word. We get glimpses. We get pictures. God gives us a view at times of what in just as limited as can be of what heaven might be and how much more it will be. That's why we can rejoice. Because we know this is just for a season. And even though the severity of that season might be hard and fierce and hard to bear and seem like it's lasting forever, it won't. There's an end coming. Receiving the end of your faith, the goal or the consummation of our faith. Not its end. It's basically its fulfillment. The end of our faith goes on into eternity. It's because of that faith that we have to look forward to what heaven holds. The salvation of our souls, the final deliverance, glorification, and complete conformity to Christ. Turn back to Philippians chapter 3. We'll look at two more verses and we'll be done. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Again, simple verses, familiar verses. In fact, I've just dealt with these not too long ago in brief form. Verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven. Now, I know that oftentimes translated citizenship and reference Bible I use has it as such, and I understand why, and I know the purpose of that, and I've used that and explained that. But I think conversation is the better word. Because we should talk about where we're from. Now, if you ask me where my home is, I'm going to tell you Pennsylvania. I know we live here now, and I'm a little different than some. And I'm going to guess pretty much everybody in here would have the same answer. You're from Northeast Kansas, wherever it might be you're from. But that's where I was brought up. That's what I know best. And so we'll talk about that. If you're traveling and people ask you where you're from and see your license plate if you're driving or just strike up conversation, most of the time, we're going to talk about where our citizenship is, where our home is. But our citizenship is in heaven now. We should talk a lot about heaven. Our conversation is in heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Change our vile body. We get a new one, not an old one made over. He makes all things new, Revelation 22 tells us. The same faith that sustains us now will culminate in sight when we stand before him. 1 John chapter 3, and I'll make a couple more comments and we'll finish. 1 John chapter 3, again, familiar verses. One of my favorite texts in this short little epistle is 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. The end of our faith, the salvation of our souls, is heaven and all the new things that we have from it. The Holy Spirit, through Peter, has shown us what a faith worth having really is. It begins with hope, grounded in the grace that saved us. It grows through testing, refined by the trials that shape us. It rejoices in the unseen Christ, sustained by a love that the world around us will never understand. And it ends in glory when faith becomes sight and salvation is complete. The same God who keeps our inheritance in verse 4 also keeps our faith in verse 5. Every season of heaviness is part of his design to make that faith shine brighter at the appearing of Christ. A violin maker was once asked how he chose wood for his finest instruments. He replied, "I look for trees that have stood on the mountainside where the wind has beaten them and the storms have scarred them. The fibers of such wood are toughened, and the tone will sing." So it is with faith. God uses the storms of life to build a faith that will one day sing his praise in glory. Let's pray.